Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, as we continue through the beautiful book of Acts and look at part 2 of Stephen's commentary on the Old Testament. And while you're turning there, let me say about the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures that even the Apostle Paul would comment on them. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he would make the statement that the Old Testament, the things that were written beforehand, were written for us. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And God wants us to learn something today. They were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And as we dig into God's Word together, we find patience and we find comfort, and indeed we find hope and understanding God's purpose for our lives. And Stephen has now been presented in front of a religious council. Let me take you back by way of review. This is part 2. Last week, as we were introduced to this godly man who was selected from amongst his peers to be a deacon, one who would serve. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible said about Stephen in chapter 6, verse 8, that Stephen was full of faith, full of grace and power, and did great wonders and signs among the people. But we also discovered as we looked at Stephen that Stephen had only been a believer. This church was new. At the most, he had been a believer for 2 years. And when we considered that, we realized we should expect more from our children, from our teenagers, from those who have been in the faith for only a little while. Because Stephen, the Bible says also in verse 10, that they were not able to resist or to cope with the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And he had obviously given himself up and over to the study of the Word of God, to know the Word of God. And as believers, you and I should be able to articulate the fundamentals of the faith. We should be able to articulate the gospel, the plan of salvation, when God opens up a door of opportunity for us to share. We should be able to understand God's plan of redemption throughout the ages, and to be able to share, even as Stephen has so beautifully woven together this defense. And as he spoke to them, and they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, the Bible said that they began to secretly introduce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And in verse 13, they would say, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place." They were concerned about the temple and against the law. They were into places and procedures. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Oh, they love Moses now and they venerate Moses, but they're going to discover that Stephen does too. He loves and understands Moses, but Moses, as we'll see today, was quite an interesting study in and of himself. And so, when these accusations were hurled against Stephen, chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest stood up and he said, "Are these things so? These accusations that are against you?" Now he's in this religious council and he's standing there trying to defend himself. And when the high priest asked him this question, that begins the rest of chapter 7, a beautiful, eloquent presentation of the faith and a defense of the faith using history and theology, weaving that together to help them to understand from the Scriptures God's plan for Israel and for the nations. And so Stephen said, "Listen to me, brothers." He identifies with them as a fellow Jew. And he says, "Hearken unto me." Now listen, And he begins to talk to them about how God called Abraham, the father of the faith, and all the Jews are going, yes, Abraham. God called Abraham, and the council would have been sitting there like this going, yeah, that's right, Abraham. And God called Abraham. And then he goes from Abraham's calling, and he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. The 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel. And they divided the land up to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is important even in our theology today. And one of those sons was Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. And they threw him in a pit. They go back and tell the father, hey, Joseph died. We've got this garment that's bloodstained. And Jacob wept for his son. Joseph wasn't dead. Sold into slavery, goes down into Egypt, where he finds favor with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's able to interpret a dream, and he's able to really save them because he helps them to understand there's going to be this time of plenty. And he helps build the silos and all these things to store up during this time of plenty. And then 7 years of not plenty anymore, but 7 years of famine came, and the world was hungry, and Egypt had all the sustenance. And so Israel, the person, and his family go down, and they hear about this. And so he sends a couple of his sons, and they're like, yes, Egypt has food. So Israel goes down into Egypt. Very important for us to remember this. Egypt receives Israel, and Joseph reveals himself, and at first, everything's fine. Now, remember, this is exactly what God prophesied. This is what God told Abraham many years before it happened. In Genesis chapter 15, he said, Abraham, your descendants are going to go into a foreign land, and there they will be oppressed for 400 years. Well, Israel goes down into Egypt for the reason of food, and it's all good at first. And then all of a sudden, the Pharaoh's changed. Now, we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 17, as Stephen begins or continues his defense here. He now, having talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, he says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. Hey, that 400 years was about up. God swore that time to Abraham. And as that 400 years was about to expire, the people, the Hebrews, the Jews, they grew and multiplied in Egypt. They went down. How many was there when they went down? 75. How many were there by the time they would eventually come out? The Bible doesn't say exactly, but in Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, it says that there were 603,550 males over the age of 20 able to go to war. This doesn't even count the Levites or the children or the women. So to be fair, there's probably about 2 million that came out. They were growing in number. Now, during that time they were there, verse 18, another king arose who did not know Joseph. It doesn't mean he didn't hear of Joseph. It just means he didn't have the same relationship with Joseph. And another king arose, and Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 4, talks about that king, that Pharaoh, and called him the Assyrian, which is quite an interesting study in and of itself. Now, I won't go into every detail, but listen to me today. If this Bible were like a computer screen that you could touch, and if you touched a word, it would give you definitions and an article or something about it, every single word is rich in meaning, and every verse and every thought is absolutely replete, beautiful, with more to unfold. And the hardest part for me on a Sunday morning is not figuring out what to say, but it's what not to say. So inevitably, somebody will come up and say, well, you didn't even say anything about this. Well, if anyone says that to me today, especially because we got a lot of ground to cover, I promise you next week I will elaborate on everything. And we'll dismiss at dinner time, okay? So there's a lot here. I want you to be studying on your own time. And I'm just going to kind of, especially today with so much, I just want to kind of give you the flavor, the overview of what's happening in Stephen's defense today. Now, about this king, this another king, another of a different kind, the Greek word indicates there, arose who did not know Joseph, and this man, this new king, he dealt treacherously with our people. This is Stephen talking to this religious council. He dealt treacherously with our people, you know, and he oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live, the male children. And at this time, while this was going on, Moses was born. Moses was born and he was well pleasing to God. Hebrews 11 says he was a beautiful child. He was no ordinary child. There was something special. He was set apart. And read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. He was well pleasing to God and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But then because of the edict of the Pharaoh to kill all babies age 2 and under, his mother, trying to protect her newborn son, she builds this little ark for him with pitch on the sides, and she puts it in the Nile and she sends it on down the stream. And Moses' older sister, she follows this little ark. She watches it go down. It gets caught up in the reeds over there. And Pharaoh's daughter's out with her maidservants by the Nile, and she discovers it and she gets that. Now, Pharaoh's daughter was obviously into finance. I don't know if you knew that or not, because she goes down to the bank of the Nile and she withdraws a little profit. No? I don't even know how to get back to the text after that. Well, verse 21, Moses' real mom, she sends him out. He was set out. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nourished him, brought him up as her own son. And Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. You know, extra biblical resources like Philo, they talk about how tutors from other countries would come and they would tutor Moses. He had the best in education, in the academics and in the arts and even in the martial arts, some have said. And he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. They even said that he excelled his mentors. And he was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, when he was 40 years, now obviously Stephen's really just kind of giving you an overview. There's a lot of detail. Read about it in Exodus. But when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. God is stirring in his heart somehow, and he becomes aware that he's also Hebrew. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, a Jew who was oppressed, and he struck down, he killed the Egyptian. Now, very interesting here, something we are privy to right here only. For Moses supposed that his brethren, the Hebrews, the Jews, would have understood that God would deliver, rescue, or save, that he would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now, what I want you to remember is Stephen is presenting this as a defense, and he's going to subtly weave together certain themes in his defense. One of them is that the Hebrews, our forefathers, as he would say, never really understood. There were so many times they didn't understand, or when they did understand, they rejected the one that God would send. He's building up because he's helping them to see how they've done the very same thing with Jesus, the Messiah. But they did not understand that God wanted to deliver them by his hand. They didn't understand that. And the next day, Moses appeared to two of them as they were fighting. And he tried to reconcile them, these two Jews that were fighting. First, in the other verse, he's trying to talk about he was going to rescue or deliver or save, going from rescue now to reconcile, to rescue and to reconcile. And he says, men, you are brethren, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? And I suppose that that could be said of God's people even to this day, where we see God's people wronging and fighting against one another, where God would come and intervene and say, you are brothers. Why do you, as believers, contend and fight one against another? God speaks of how beautiful unity is and how we should contend for the faith and fight and strive for unity. He talks about in Proverbs 6:19 how one of the six things that God hates is those who sow discord among the brethren. And we see it even happen today amongst God's people. Now, he who had done his neighbor wrong, verse 27, hears Moses talking and he pushed Moses away saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And they rejected Moses. And Moses hears this, though, and it sets him back. He goes, oh my, the word is spread. And when you read the account in Exodus, you realize that Pharaoh also knew. And Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. And so Moses at this, verse 29, then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, out in the wilderness, takes Zipporah for his wife, has two sons. Now, you can divide up Moses' life, who lived to about 120 years of age. The first 40 years, he is in the house, being raised in the house of Pharaoh. And then you have this incident where he kills the Egyptian. And that sets off his 40 years in the wilderness. And then at the end of that 40 years, he has this burning bush experience. And that initiates his final 40 years, which is his deliverance. God uses him to deliver Israel out of Egypt and then the wandering in the wilderness. So in verse 30, after he'd been in the wilderness for 40 years, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now, this is the acacia bush, the desert bush of the wilderness. It's a bush that has thorns in it. And if you follow types, you could also say those thorns were symbolic of the curse in Genesis, and symbolic of the curse, the crown of thorns that were pressed into the skull of our Savior. And you have this fire that burns, fire, Levitically speaking, of God's judgment on the curse. And here this bush burns without being consumed. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe this burning bush, and the voice of the Lord came to him. Now, this voice of the Lord, wait, I thought you said it was an angel. And by most accounts, those would believe that this is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of God the Son before the incarnation, or at least a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God, because here it says, an angel of the Lord, and then it's saying the voice of God was the one that spoke. And it said to him in verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who became Israel. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, take them off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, Stephen, once again, is helping them to understand and defend himself. What was he accused of? One, not venerating Moses, but two, the handmade or man-made, literally, places that man would make and fashion with his own hands, saying that this temple, he doesn't even honor the temple. Because the temple, the Jews at that time were saying, hey, we made a place, this is where God is and nowhere else. They were putting God in a box and saying, hey, if you want to worship God, you come in here. And that's not the God of the universe. They were manipulating God. And so The holy place is where God is, and God meets us with his people. And even as he's taught us, where two or more are gathered together, there he is in the midst of us. And he says, now, even out here in the desert, Stephen's pointing out, this place where you stand is holy ground. And God goes on to tell Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people, that is the Jews, still are today. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt right now. I have heard their groaning and I have come down. I have seen, I have heard, I've come down. God is an active God. God is not some transcendent God that has just wound things up, set it to run out its course, and he's removed. God is intimately involved with his creation. God is intimately involved with every aspect of your life. God cares for you. He knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you know of yourself. And God says, and I am now going to come down, and Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt. Moses said, hey, it all sounded good for a while there until you said you're going to use me. Really, me? And then he starts making excuses as to, no, not me. And probably everyone in this room has made some excuses. No, I can't do this. I haven't been a believer long enough. Oh, no, I'm not a deacon or a pastor, or I'm not a teacher, or I'm not gifted like that. And we make excuses. God wants to use you in the body of Christ to accomplish his mission. In other words, you are a missionary. You're on mission at all times. You didn't know that, did you? God wants to use you in your family, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your school, wherever it might be. God says, and I want to use you to spread the good news. I want to use you. And he said to Moses, Moses, I will send you to Egypt. Now, at that point, Stephen pauses, and after he's kind of given us some insights about Moses, I want you to see what he has to say. He brings some commentary about this. Very important. Watch this. In verse 35, well, he says, this Moses, you know our fathers? This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This, Stephen is saying, this Moses who you guys venerate today, when he came and appeared to our fathers rejected him. Now, you love him now, but they rejected him. He is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. God sent him and you rejected him. Now you see how he might use that as he gets to the point where he's talking about the Messiah. God sent him. You rejected him. You didn't understand. And God brought them out of Egypt after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. You remember how God used Moses with the 10 plagues? And in the Red Sea. You remember how Moses was leading the Exodus? God's people were coming out of Egypt, Pharaoh's army behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. They're all saying, oh great, now you've done it. You got us into a trouble. He says, stand back and watch the deliverance of the Lord. The Red Sea parts right before their eyes, and they walk through on dry ground with walls of water on the sides, and there go 2 million Jewish people being delivered by the power of God. Now, interestingly enough, some unbelievers and critics would say, oh no, that didn't happen. What happened was Moses found a shallow place, and they walked through on the sea, in the Sea of Reeds, probably about knee-deep water. Well, thank you very much. You just introduced us to a greater miracle, how Pharaoh's great and mighty army drowned in knee-high water. And so always wondering about these critics. They do not believe. But it happened exactly as God says, and they walked through on dry ground. And he goes on to say, these great miracles in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Man, but now, you all love Moses. You're concerned about the laws that Moses gave us. Well, verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, our fathers, that the Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. He's talking about the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior. He's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and him you better listen to. Moses was pointing to the Messiah. Moses was saying, hey, there's coming the one who's the prophet, and you better listen to him. So Stephen is saying, if you love Moses, if you say you listen to Moses, then listen to him. Because he's talking about Yeshua. And just like our fathers who missed it, don't be the same ones who miss it as well. This is he, Moses, who was in the wilderness. He was in the congregation, or the ecclesia, the assembly, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received, get this, Moses receives the living oracles, the living sayings, or the living words of God, and he gave them to us. God gave these living words to Moses, and Moses shared them with us, whom our fathers would not obey. And you wonder how this council is receiving this. Because they know it's true from the scriptures. Moses came the first time. They rejected him. Moses delivers them. They hardened their hearts. He gave them the living words of God, and our fathers would not obey, but they rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. Let me ask you today, where is your heart today? God is not concerned with outward appearances. You can dress nice, talk nice, act nice, play the role, but where is your heart before God? Because God looks at the heart. And God saw, and he says, yeah, he delivered Egypt, he delivered Israel out of Egypt with his mighty hand and miracles. And as they were delivered out, man, they were back there crying, God, help us. And they come out, and all of a sudden they're like, hey, I don't like this either. And over here we had, at least we had something to eat, and at least we had idols that we could worship. And the Bible says, and in their hearts they turned back to the things of the world. After the second service today, a man came up. He says, man, that is my problem. He says, man, I know what's right. I follow after God, then this world comes and it tugs at my heart. And he said, I'll just be honest, man. My best friend, he was so consumed with baseball. That was his idol, man. He was all about this. But my thing is money. And I get on track and then I'm just, man, chasing after the world. He said, I read this verse and it just speaks to me. In their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. And we can read this today and God says, check your hearts. Are you wholeheartedly pursuing after God? Are you wholeheartedly, with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, serving God, worshiping God, honoring God, where it all begins, right here in the heart? God sees your heart today, and he sees mine. They turned back to Egypt in their hearts, saying to Aaron, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. And right after these great miracles, they're out there in the wilderness, and they made a calf, a golden calf, dead, couldn't save them, just metal. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifices to the idol. It was an idol. Are there idols today? As Christians, as believers today, do we have idols that can come into our lives? Absolutely. What is an idol? An idol is anything that you have more affection for than God, more priority to. And you can begin to say, hey, where do I spend my time, my talents, my treasures, my affections? And begin to measure and say, you know what? I might say I love God. I might say I go to do all these. I might say all this. But in reality, when God looks at my heart and looks how I live that out, no. Idol may be a sport, maybe a sports figure. It may be a job. It may be a job title. You're so concerned about your job as a priority more than your relationship with God. It may be a relationship with somebody else. It may be a spouse. For you, you may know what it is, but those things that you place as a priority over God. And if you'll line up God as your priority, then other things will by default fall in place. Meet so many people who are discouraged and depressed and life in a tailspin. And it's because they're not doing it God's way, all the time. Kind of like what my little five-year-old Maddie says, I'm going to do it God's way, all the way, with a happy heart. You know, not just a, sure, I'll do it, okay, upset about it. God looks at the heart. And they made idols, and they rejoiced, now watch this, in the works of what? Their hands. What they had made, they were worshiping. This is going to come back to the defense of the temple. Now, they were so proud of their temple. They built this temple to say God is contained in it. No, it was okay for them to build a place for them to meet in to worship God, but they had twisted it. It was a place to contain and manipulate God. And they worshiped and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And they turned from God in verse 42. And then God turned from them. God turned and he gave them over, gave them up to worship the host of heaven, which we know from the scriptures is wrong. As it is written in the book of the prophets, and then Stephen quotes from the Hebrew scriptures. And he says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? They did not. They were offering sacrifices and worship to false deities, false gods, but not the one true and living God that had created them and had delivered them. And you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, child sacrifices and things that were an abomination, and the star of your god Remphan. They worshiped these false gods, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And because of how they took the idols out of the land of Egypt in their hearts, from Egypt to Babylon, they were idol-worshipping people. And God exiled them from the land to Babylon for 70 years to remove the idols that were in their lives. Now, Stephen is also thinking about how he has been accused. And so he says in his mind, as for your love for this temple that you have created and have now accused me of trying to tear down, he says, verse 44, our fathers had the tent, the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as God appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn they also brought with Joshua and the Ark of the Covenant. And they carried it with them into the land. It was possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days and the times of David. David, King David, who found favor before God. And David asked God to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. God said, no, David, you're not going to build a temple for me. Says you're a man of war. But he said, okay, for your son Solomon. And verse 47, but Solomon built God a house, the Solomon's temple. However, even Solomon understood and would say, the Most High does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. And that's what they were trying to insinuate, that their temple was the temple. And then he quotes from their beloved Isaiah. And he says, from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, quoting the Lord, he says, heaven is my throne. This speaks of the beauty and the grandeur of the Lord. Heaven is my throne and earth. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things that you could contain me? Obvious answers. I wonder how the council is responding to all these things all of a sudden. Does it serve to harden them or soften them? Now, I want you to notice the tact by which Stephen now stops, having woven his defense together, he now turns in a tactic to help them to understand how they relate to this story. And he says to them in verse 51, having used the scripture now, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you hard-hearted, rebellious, obstinate, and your ears uncircumcised, you won't listen, you won't hear the scriptures, you're not teachable. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And he's just going right at it. He's not telling them what they want to hear. He's telling them what they need to hear. I guarantee you he did not get this from reading the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. He says to them, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine saying this? Now, understand, these are people who are supposed to be religious. And man, there are religious people today. "Oh yeah, I go to church. I know God and I pray and I know the Word of God." And just, but there's some weirdness. There's this bitterness and animosity, and there's a hard-heartedness to truly understand and have their heart yielded to God. See it all the time. Not walking in the Spirit, not walking in obedience to God. They may have the checklist right where they can check all these things, but something's wrong in their walk with the Lord. There's not the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, which flows out of the life of the believer who's abiding in a relationship with Christ. The overflow of a relationship with Christ. If you're overflowing in your relationship with Christ, there's not this bitterness, this nastiness that exists. Desire to want to contend and fight. Some of the grumpiest people. And it just makes you wonder, are they really saved, as they say? "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised, hard-hearted, not listening, always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did." And that's what he's just proven. That's what he has just been walking them through. You remember when Moses came? They rejected him. First time, then they received him. Oh, you remember Joseph? His brothers rejected him. Second time, they received him. Hey, by the way, verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? God would send a man to go and speak the truth, and what is your habit and pattern been? You killed the prophets. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And Jesus would speak this very same way in Matthew, right before he would go to the cross and die for our sins. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus would say, "O Jerusalem," he would lament over them. He was compassionate and broken for them. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall no more see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And even today, the Jews reject." Even today, Israel is hard-hearted. Paul, the apostle, would speak about this even in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about their minds are blinded even until this day. The same veil that remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, because the veil is only taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. They're hard-hearted. They have rejected. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we praise the Lord that we know that there is a time coming that is still yet future where Israel will repent. Romans 11 speaks about how right now they have been cut off because of unbelief and the door of salvation has come to the Gentiles, and there's coming a time where that time will close and the door and will reopen to the Jews, and they will be grafted back in. Jeremiah spoke about this time, and he calls it the time of Israel's trouble. That 7-year tribulation period where the Antichrist comes on the scene and Israel is persecuted. And in their tribulation, Amos 4:15, they will call out, they will acknowledge their sin, and God will return. Zechariah speaks about this. The book of Revelation speaks about this. And it speaks about Israel coming back in. We'll even speak more about it when we get to Acts chapter 15. But they are hard-hearted. And Stephen calls them out on this. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? What about Isaiah, your beloved Isaiah, who you venerate? What happened to him? Oh, that's right. You sawed him in half. What about Jeremiah, one of your prophets that you love? Now, what happened to him? That's right. Your fathers, they stoned him to death. And they killed those prophets that were sent to them, those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, the just one. They were pointing to the Messiah, Jesus, as Moses did, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. And suddenly, listen now, suddenly, we understand that it's not Stephen that's on trial, but that the scriptures are being presented to the council and that the council is on trial. They have become the betrayers and the murderers. Oh, but we have the law. You who have received the law at the direction of angels, and you have not kept the law. For the law pointed to Christ. And when they heard this, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were furious, and they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. He begins his speech by talking about the God of glory, and now he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God as an advocate, as a defense attorney, ready to receive Stephen. And Stephen said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man," a phrase that only Jesus would use of himself one time, it's used by somebody else in reference to him, unless they're quoting Jesus, "is right here. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It speaks about Jesus' humanity. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. "I don't want to hear anymore." And they ran at Stephen in one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses, those that were there, those that were involved, they laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was a young Pharisee who was there. They didn't just happen to lay their clothes at his feet. He was there overseeing and affirming that which was taking place. This Saul of Tarsus would become the Apostle Paul. God can change a man. God is able and God can change a man. You may know somebody in your family, you say he would never be saved. You may have a spouse and you say he'd never be saved. You may have a child and say they would never be saved. Somebody in the workplace, let me tell you something. God can save a man. God can save a woman. God can save those who are great sinners. For Paul would later reflect back on this time with great mourning and lamenting, regret that he was this, and he acknowledged that he persecuted the church, that he thought he was doing the right thing, but he knew now he wasn't. And he would make the statement, of all the sinners, he would say that he was the greatest. He didn't say that with pride, but he acknowledged that he was a great sinner. But while he was a great sinner, Jesus is a great Savior. Amen? The Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, is a great Savior, and he is able to save and able to save even Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And there's going to come a time where every single one of us, unless the Lord returns while we're alive, will die. And Lord, receive our spirit. You may be 30, 50, 70, 100, 120 when you die, but we are going to die. Lord, receive my spirit. You know, you're going to spend eternity in one of two places. Believers in Christ spend eternity with Christ. Those that are not believers in Christ spend eternity separated from the one true and living God. That's a fact of Scripture. And then at this point, verse 60, Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord. Do you have to kneel down to pray? No. But there's something special about taking a knee. It positions ourselves and it really positions our heart before the Lord to acknowledge His sovereignty and to acknowledge our worship of Him. And he knelt down, he prayed, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Really, they're killing him. And he's saying, as Jesus did on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are many believers today that struggle with the ability to forgive. But when you look at the cross and acknowledge what Jesus did for you on the cross, you can forgive. It is not for God's people to harbor bitterness, to harbor a lack of forgiveness. You are not walking in the will of God when you do. And God is not pleased with you when you do. Stephen's full of the Spirit and he says, Father, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, a euphemism for a believer who goes on to be with the Lord. Now, there is much theology in his defense. There's much history woven throughout the tapestry of his argument here. But what I want us to see so beautifully today is Stephen's example. As a young man in the faith, a new believer. Oh, he was sweet, but he was also bold. He was full of faith and full of grace, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, given his time to know God's Word, even as a new believer. And he had courage. And we need men and women, boys and girls, who will live by faith, who will stand for truth, who will know the Word of God, who will be a people of prayer, who will walk with God, and the overflow of their life is something sweet. A beautiful fragrance unto the Lord. We need courageous men and women, boys and girls today, for Christianity lacks such that would stand and live out that life of faith and integrity. His name, Stephen, means crown. Perhaps you're here today, your name is Stephen or Stephanie, meaning crown. Well, in his brief tenure as a believer, he ran the race that God set before him. And he has the victor's crown that God will give to him and to you who run the race of faith that God has set before each one of you. Would you resolve today to be like Stephen, to be bold and courageous, filled with grace and truth and the Spirit of God, that you might impact those whom God sets you in front of? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the example of Stephen. Thank you for all the beauty and the history, the theology, Lord, that is written for our comfort and for our understanding, that we might have hope by knowing the Scriptures. I thank you for how Stephen used the Scriptures to teach. Lord, may we be able to know the Scriptures as well. Father, I thank you for this sweet family of believers who wants to hear the truth. And oh God, I pray we'd live that truth out. Let us not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that we may be found pleasing before you. Father, I thank you for Stephen's life and the example that he was to each one of us, and how we can so richly apply that to our lives. Father, help us to cast out the idols that exist in our lives, that we might wholeheartedly worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, bless now this time of invitation where we respond to you. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.